I apologize for my... Thank you, Jeff. I was about to have to ask for that, but I should know I don't have to ask when Jeff's around. Thank you, sir. I usually come up here without it because I usually go back before the sermon. Apologize for my throat and a little bit of cough that's hanging on. Julie said her cough hung on for about a month, and Jeff's did for a good while, so I suppose I'm in for a cough for a good while to come, but I don't seem to have any other kind of sickness or problem with it, so happy to be back here. Well, I don't have to tell you that our world seems to be getting uglier day by day. It's really an ironic reality that we cope with in our society, because on the one hand, most of us sitting here in this congregation lead rather stable, even peaceful lives in the overall sense. Now, we may have our difficulties here and there at home or at work or at school or wherever, but for the most part, we live relatively simple, straightforward, predictable, peaceful lives. We have homes to live in, we have cars to drive, we have food on the table, we have clothing on our backs. We know we have friends, we have brethren, we have God. We have a lot of good things happening. We can meet here in Sabbath services in freedom, generally speaking. Many of us even have the resources to go out from time to time to eat with brethren, a fellowship in various ways. We find time and money for an occasional special activity, special opportunity. We live relatively good lives, and I hope all of us know that and appreciate it and are thankful for it. Yet our nation is suffering terribly in many, many ways. And again, I could probably make a long list. I didn't attempt to do that, but we all know that we're suffering here in Texas, not this part of Texas, but most of Texas, and throughout the country. They say 88% of the country is in a severe drought, and that drought continues to deepen and create bigger problems. The corn crop is drying up. Now, most of us here in this part of Texas, if we've lived here most of our lives, are not all that familiar with the corn crop. But those of us who grew up in Indiana or anywhere in the Midwest are certainly familiar with the corn crop and the value of the corn crop. And perhaps we can just overlook that and take it for granted. What difference does the corn crop make to me? I live in Texas. But the corn crop, whether you eat cornflakes or not, and there are many cereals, of course, that have corn, many different kinds of prepared foods that have corn in them. But corn is a central part of our food sources, no matter what we eat, generally speaking. And not only directly, but indirectly, because corn is the primary feed for cattle, both beef cattle and dairy cattle, for chickens. And of course, now a great deal of it's used for ethanol, which has caused the price in the past to go up and yet kept the price of gasoline a little bit lower, probably. At any rate, corn is a major part of our diet. And because the corn crop is drying up, so-called experts are predicting that within the next year, food prices across the board will go up around 5%. Now, that's just from this one prediction without any other major disasters of various kinds. Of course, we also have the fires in the West and various things that could affect other parts of our food chain. In addition to that, we know that the nation is fractured by political animosity. We've always had political friction and conflict, but the divide between liberals and conservatives seems to get deeper and deeper by the day, and seems to get more bitter by the day. Now, I speak as a child of the 60s, when we were surrounded with riots in the cities, and we were surrounded with college sit-ins and closures of various government buildings and so forth. We have had these things on a cyclical basis before. So I'm not suggesting necessarily that these are new, but it seems that each round of them tends to get a little uglier, a little more entrenched, and people get a little stranger about the way they approach the debates that occur in our society over all kinds of different values and ideas and concepts. Right now, elected officials in Washington, Congress, the Senate, the House, and even the Supreme Court to some degree, openly condemn not only the judgments and actions of their opponents, as has always been the case to some degree, but they also attack the motives. They attack the intent. They accuse people of selfishness and greed and of lying and cheating and stealing and so forth. It's just an open season on anybody in political office. And that, of course, undermines the confidence and the trust and the belief in the citizenry that our country can function and can survive and can be effective in carrying out its business. And part of that business is protecting and providing for us in a sense of a safe, secure environment in which we live. Our presidential politics, of course, are taking a similar turn. While there have always been heated debates and a lot of negative rhetoric when you're in election season, analysts are saying that this may be one of the nastiest elections on record, or at least in memory, in modern history. Now, you can go all the way back to the 1800 election and find some awfully dirty stuff said by people we respect highly, like Thomas Jefferson, Alexander Hamilton, John Adams, and various others. A great deal of ugly slander was created in those days, and if you remember right, we even had a couple of candidates for vice president hold a duel, and one of them was shot. So you end up looking back over man's history. It isn't always a pretty thing. The problem, the problem is that it seems to spiral downward in the sense of the destructiveness of it, and every election cycle seems to deteriorate. And whoever takes office in January will be considered a scoundrel in the eyes of this populace, probably regardless of who he is or what his principles are. And therefore, the respect of the office and the respect for leadership in general drops to new lows. And that's never a good thing when you have respect for leadership fall or crash, as the case may be, as has happened in the church a couple of times. You end up with tragedies and circumstances that are not good. Even the candidates themselves seem to have lost some respect for the office. They don't think of the presidency as we once thought of the presidency. Well, on a more emotional level, of course, the recent massacre in Colorado has reminded us again that people are not safe, even in public places, or especially in public places, that nobody is safe, that evil often springs from unexpected and unusual sources without warning, and there's nothing you can do about it. The victims of that particular event were completely helpless, except for those who were for some reason able to scramble out or get hidden or do something to escape. But it's not unusual anymore in our society for this kind of thing to happen. Typical backlash from something like that, a crazy act on the part of even one individual, is that the debate is always heightened. We immediately start hearing about gun control and the backlash of civil liberties, people proclaiming their constitutional rights, at the very same time that most people, including the authorities, go out of their way and to great pains to avoid any mention of God's laws and how that is affecting our nation today. The fact that we don't have any respect or regard for God or his laws is tossed aside. And in fact, people in the same breath as they're talking about constitutional rights to bear arms are talking about constitutional rights for all kinds of corrupt and perverse actions in our society and defending those. Now, I don't have to convince you of any of that, but the question is, how do God's people respond to all of this? How does God tell us to cope? How do we cope? Because even though we sit here in relative peace and quiet, we do have to cope because we are bombarded with these things day in and day out, and any number of personal issues that I may not even know about in your life and you may not know about in mine. I have had friends die this week. I have had calls from friends who are at wit's end about various things. You and I deal with issues and with relationships and with challenges day by day because of the condition of the world in which we live. How do we cope with that? How do we deal with it? What can we do to resist falling into the same trap, falling into the depression, falling into the hopelessness that so many of our friends and relatives and fellow citizens suffer? How do we cope? What do we do? God certainly knows that we are physical human beings, that we are flesh and blood that is frail, and that our minds are subject to not only Satan's bombardment of the fiery darts of the wicked, but we're subject to emotional upheaval. We're subject to all kinds of forces working up on us, anything from sickness to persecution that causes us distress. God knows that. He also knows how to strengthen us for what we have to go through, not only now, but in days to come. And we're specifically concerned long-term, aren't we, with the days to come, because the time will come we don't sit here in relative safety. The time will come when we might have to expect an armed authority coming through the door telling us we're not permitted to meet on the Sabbath day. There are things that we can hardly even comprehend and imagine that will probably come to pass. And we have to be ready for that kind of eventuality in the future. And God knows how to give us that strength. He knows how to work in us, even as the world around us is deteriorating. Let's look at a few of God's encouraging words today. I'd like to take time today, even as we discuss some of these things that frankly are prophesied. We depart from the material directly on prophecy today and talk about what God gives us to hold on to and how we can go about holding on to it in our world. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we can start there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. There are different places you could start this context. Paul has been talking about us looking at ancient Israel and seeing the examples of their mistakes and their sins, as well as God's attitude toward them, and telling us that those are examples for our edification. Then finally in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a warning that says, okay, you may think you're doing fine, but you have the same potential and the same opponents and the same forces to cope with that Israel had. Now, you and I know that we have God's Spirit to counter that, and that's part of the point we make here, even as Dr. Erickson made it in the sermonette. It is what God gives us that enables us to cope with and to deal with the circumstances in which we live. So let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You don't want to become too comfortable in your own skin. You don't want to be too comfortable that you have all the answers, that you have it all figured out, that you have the personal strength, the personal wits about you, even that level of discernment we were talking about. Spiritual discernment is critical to our understanding, but don't begin to lean to your own understanding and call that spiritual discernment either. Don't think you stand when you and forget that you're capable of falling. It's okay to think you stand if you think you stand with the recognition that you stand on the precipice and you could fall. Don't think you stand. You should rather take heed. The point here is not that you don't stand, but that you take heed to how you stand, where you stand, lest you fall. He goes on to say, very encouraging words in verse 13, no temptation or trial has taken you except such as common to man. It's all around us. We're not dealing with anything that our fellow men aren't dealing with. We're not dealing with anything our fellow Christians aren't dealing with. We're not dealing with anything our fellow Christians didn't deal with clear back in Paul's day, or for that matter, clear back in Abel's day. We're not dealing with something that is not the common condition of mankind. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And that's the difference between us and our friends. That's the difference between us and our neighbors. That's the difference between us and our school buddies. That's the difference between us and our bosses, perhaps, if they're not converted. It's the difference between us and society and politics and education and religion and science and all of the things that are struggling with answers in today's world. God is faithful. You and I know that. We know God is. We know that He exists. We know that He has all power. We know that He can intervene. We know that He's God. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I've been probably a couple of times in my life in situations where I thought, I wonder if God forgot this verse. You know, you've probably been in a couple of situations, or one or more, depending on who you are and how old you are and how long you've been serving God. You've probably been in a situation where you thought, I can't do this. I can't take this. And I've sat in the hospital rooms with people. I've sat in the homes of people. I've sat in court with people who said, I can't do this. I can't do this anymore. And all we can do, all I can do as God's servant, is to say to them, don't forget what God says. God says you can do it and that He will help you through it. As it goes on to say here, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now we have to read this carefully and recognize that it says God will make the way of escape. And sometimes, depending on the circumstance and your strength or your wit's end condition, God may jerk you out of it. God may miraculously relieve you of it. But don't forget that it also says here that you may be able to bear it. Excuse me. That you may be able to bear it. Sometimes we have to get through it. When Christ said you have to endure to the end, that sometimes is the end of this present situation I'm in. I mean, it's referring, of course, to the end of the age, but I'm just saying that you have to endure each incident if you're going to endure all the way to the end. So we have to trust that God will make the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it, but we also have to accept and acknowledge that sometimes we can bear more than we think we can. Without going there, you know Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes what we think we can't endure because we haven't focused our attention on the fact that Christ through me can do it, that Christ in me can do it, that with Christ's help I can achieve it, I can bear it, I can endure it, I can resolve the issue. No temptation is beyond our capacity to endure and get through with God's help. We sing the hymn, God will see us through. And we all stand up and enthusiastically sing that hymn. It's a true statement. God will see us through. And it needs to be ever present in our minds, either in the hymn or in a verse or a psalm or whatever that reminds us that God will see us through. So first and foremost, we must realize it is not on our own power. It's not on our own power or righteousness that we'll be able to stand firm through the end of the age, or even through a single incident. Our security, our safety, our victory over whatever it is that is opposing us will come entirely through the grace and the power of God. God is in charge. God will do what He's going to do. If we are God's people and we are looking to God for that help and that intervention, God will see us through it as He sees fit. And God's solution may not exactly be our solution, but we have to trust God's power and God's mercy and grace to get us through whatever it is we're facing. Now that means we have to keep our priorities straight, doesn't it? Because we have to be looking to God, and it's so easy for humankind to get off on another tangent, to look to other priorities, to look to other things or other ways or other means to solve the problem. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we don't have things we do. In fact, I will cover a few things we do. But we have to look to God first and trust God and believe that God alone is capable of solving any problem we might have. We cannot do it of ourselves, and we dare not lean on our own strength or lean to our own understanding to know how to resolve an issue. Now, Christ Himself had some things to say about this. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and we all know what Matthew 6 says, probably from virtually from beginning to end. But when we read this section, we often start a little later in the passage. Let me pick up Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Verse 25. Nobody told me which of these was vodka, so I'm sucking on this water here, hoping that when I get done with it, I can start on this one. Matthew 6, verse 25. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life," and he's specific here, "what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on." Now, I said earlier, we all have food and drink and clothing and shelter. But the time will come when those things will be hard to come by as well. And we have all probably known Christians, I certainly have, who sometimes didn't have any of these things and had to be completely at the mercy of God and the church. Thankfully, there were others who did have these things to share, as they did even in this day when Christ was speaking. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? There again, now he's talking about getting our priorities straight, isn't he? He's talking about seeing the big issues as bigger than the little issues and not getting the two confused. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God made provision for all of his creation, including the birds, including us, including every living thing. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Well, I'm here to tell you I've proven that one. When I was young, I thought there must be some way for me to get taller. It didn't happen, but thankfully I outgrew my dad and then I felt taller. Because he was only about 5'5 at the best, and by the time I was that age, he was probably only 5'4". So 5'6½ felt pretty tall. Now, which of you can, by worry, can change? You're not going to change your life by worrying about it. Now, this isn't to say be irresponsible. This isn't to say don't plan and think what you can do to make life work better for you. We all have an obligation to do that. What Christ is saying is don't worry about it. Don't let that be your focus. Don't let that be what you spend your time and energy on. I can honestly say to you that I know people that were in God's church for many years, most of their lives, who, at least for now, have turned away based on physical security. Physical conditions in their lives. Because to hold fast to God's truth appeared to be dangerous to their health and well-being. Christ said, don't do that. Now, we can imagine it. We can project that. We can see how somebody might begin to get into physical, financial circumstances where they're about to lose the house or they're not able to put food on the table and say, well, it looks like I have to work on the Sabbath. That's wrong. That's not true. That's not the way to solve the problem. But you can imagine, you can understand, we can all relate to how somebody might lean to his own understanding and make that judgment. I'm going to take care of it myself, my own way. But if my way contradicts God's way, then clearly that's not the solution. So what Christ is saying is make sure you understand what life is. Make sure you understand your priorities. Make sure you know that it's more than food and clothing and even what you eat. Where was I? 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? A simple way of saying you can't change your life. You can't make yourself something you're not. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Man has tried to copy the colors and the combinations that God has put on the earth, and he simply can't make it work. It's never as beautiful as the real thing. We were marveling recently, a couple of the ducks that are behind our house wandered into the yard, and you know, from a distance they just look kind of black and white. They wandered into the yard, and the sun hits the back a certain way, and those feathers turn some kind of a bright, deep, dark green, an iridescent green, and it's just beautiful. I mean, I'm half colorblind that I could see that. It was gorgeous. And you realize that sometimes what God has made, we simply can't copy. That's what he's saying here about the lilies of the field. They're God's colors, and God's creation is beyond man's ability to replicate. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Strong words, because Christ is saying you have to put your money where your mouth is. You have to put your faith in God, and if you believe God, then trust God to hear you when you ask him for these things. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That's a key statement we sometimes gloss over. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God is not ignorant of our needs. God's not unaware of our problems or our trials or our troubles. Here, of course, he's talking about the somewhat mundane routine necessities of life. But God knows our special circumstances and our special problems and needs just as well. He understands when we're going through a crisis of some sort. And he's able to provide what we have need of, as we read in 1 Corinthians, to get through whatever that particular problem might be. And, of course, now he reverses the focus and says, starting in verse 25, don't worry about your life. Now in verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Again, he's simply making the point that the priority in life, after God opens our minds to see the truth, is to hold the truth, to pursue the truth, to seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Not just the kingdom, notice, but and his righteousness, and that's a whole subject in itself, but seeking God's righteousness is first. It comes before food and drink. It comes before clothing and shelter. Seeking God's righteousness, because God will add all of these other things. Look, there are billions of people in the world, and millions of them are dying. And millions of them are so poor they hardly have enough food to scrape together. And we have huge programs out of the United States trying to feed the hungry in various parts of the world, or trying to resolve some of the medical issues, disease epidemics that are rampant in some parts of the world. Because we see the problem and we want to try to fix it, and we never can. We can't deal with Darfur. We can't solve the problems of Bangladesh. We can't fix the world. God can fix the world, but is God doing that? No, God's letting man do his own thing. He's letting man suffer. He's letting man go through those things. But those people have not yet had their minds opened and have not yet been called. They're like the billions, frankly, who are already dead in their graves. They didn't know God. They don't know God. And it will take the kingdom of God for them to ever have an opportunity to have salvation. But they will have it. So when God says this, he is not committing himself to restoring every person's health or providing every person's living. He's not committing himself to make the human race healthy and beautiful and strong and stable and righteous. He's saying, if you know what I'm telling you and you put your priorities straight, then you will be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I have the power to provide all of those things. And he does have that power, and he will provide those things. All these things shall be added to you. Not without some pain, not without some endurance, perhaps, through the trial, not without suffering a bit, But God will provide, sometimes from an unexpected source. And I've seen that in God's church and in my family many times. That God will provide, but you have to be absolutely committed to holding fast to seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Therefore, back to the point he made in verse 25, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. He got enough to worry about today. He goes on to say, sufficient for the day is the evil, is its own trouble, or the evil thereof in the King James. Sufficient to today. Deal with what you got to deal with now. Don't let worry about tomorrow prevent you from doing what you ought to do today. Because you'll have something else to worry about tomorrow. You know, for one of the few weeks I can say, I think I met all of my important, urgent deadlines this week. Now, I have deadlines every week. Deadlines coming from other people's schedules, other people's calendars, other people's needs. And I don't always meet them. And I'm frustrated because I can't catch up. This week, I kind of caught up and I met all my deadlines. And you know what? Just before sundown yesterday evening, a new email came in that said, we need this and it's urgent. And all it required was me saying okay, so I said okay and sent it back. But you know what? That's going to happen in the next few days. That was just a warning that there's a new deadline coming. There's a new problem. There's a new challenge to face. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You know, right now I can honestly say if I wanted to take tomorrow off, I could do that. There is nothing on my calendar or my email or, you know, my to-do list that absolutely has to be done tomorrow. Oh, I got to-do lists stacked that high. But, you know, there, some of them are my bucket list and some of them are my today list and everything in between. But there's nothing I have to take care of tomorrow. But do I think that'll be true by 10 o'clock tomorrow morning? Probably won't. By 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, somebody will have thrown me a new one that has to be done. My hope is that it won't have to be done tomorrow. Like this one that came in yesterday. It has to be done by Wednesday, but it doesn't have to be done today. But tomorrow will take care of itself. All Christ is saying is, if you spend your time worrying about what's going to happen next and where am I going to be next week, if I did that, I would be overwhelmed. You probably would too. Don't worry about that. Worry about today. And even then, don't worry, as he said. Get your priorities straight and trust God to take care of what has to be taken care of, because He can do that. The companion scripture over in Luke chapter 12 says it slightly differently. Luke chapter 12, verse 29. In verse 29, he's concluding the same thing about the verse 28 mentions the grass of the field and the lilies and so forth. Verse 29, he concludes it this way, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Anxious mind. You know, if you're looking in the King James, that scripture back in Matthew 6 said, take no thought. And we've always said it means take no anxious thought. That is, you're not supposed to forget about planning, forget about making provision for yourself and your family. You are supposed to not get anxious or stressed or have a panic attack about what you're dealing with in your life. Take no anxious thought. And so here in the New King James it says, nor have an anxious mind. So we don't want to let ourselves get stressed out, anxious, to the point that when we are stressed out, we begin to make bad decisions. We do not use the discernment we heard about earlier. We do not discern good and evil, and we fall prey to evil because we're so stressed out, we just have to do something. You've heard the old expression, do something even if it's wrong. That's a great solution, isn't it? Do something even if it's wrong. And then you have to do two more things to make that right. So, you know, where does that get you? But that's what happens when you get stressed out and begin to think that you have no solution. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul addresses a a specific concern that we sometimes have. Hebrews chapter 13. Sort of parallel with what Christ was saying about food and clothing and so forth. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. So now he's addressing an even more negative scene where you not only are wondering about food and clothing, you're wanting things that you don't need. You're wanting things you don't have. Covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Human beings might tell us that, and it's not always true. When God tells us that, it's true. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Eternal is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And again, that comes into play when you're dealing with a job, maybe, and they say, no, if you're going to keep this job, you have to work at least half a day on the Sabbath. And I just use that as a common example because it's so often the one that God's people face, dealing with the Sabbath. We were talking to our son briefly this morning, and he had applied for a very good job at a hospital in Southern California. And the interview had gone extremely well, and they were all very happy with each other. He liked the job, he liked the work, he liked the location. They liked him, liked his resume, etc. And they said, well, do you have any other issues you'd like to discuss? And he said, yes, it needs to be understood that I don't work on the Sabbath from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Whoa, you know, we can't do that. We can't make that work. And of course, in today's world, there again, you'd think with all of our constitutional rights and all of the discrimination clauses and so forth, a corporation would be a little bit hesitant to say, we can't hire you because you have to work on the Sabbath when they've got all kinds of people rotating through. But they did. They basically said, well, we can't make that work. Well, he, of course, said, well, in that case, how about if we work out this arrangement? And he proposed an alternative arrangement, and they looked at him with kind of curious eyes, and he left town to go on a three-day trip they had planned, and he got out of town about an hour, and the phone rang, and they said, we'd like to take you up on what you proposed, and come in as soon as you get home and fill out the paperwork and so forth, and he now has the job. But, you know, it's one of those things where the first thing you're going to do is challenge you on the idea that how can you be so silly in today's world as to think anybody can have the Sabbath off? Duh. You know, if you start from that perspective, nobody can ever have the Sabbath off. But if you start from the perspective that there is no question, there is no compromise, there is no issue, the Sabbath is a non-issue. It's done. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to work on the Sabbath. Then things can be worked out. But that's what Christ is saying. It's what Paul is saying here, that the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? How can man take that away? He can't overcome God. Man cannot overcome God. So what can man do to me? Dropping down to verse 14, he uses the example that we've read and we've talked about in chapter 11 of Abraham, which he's already covered. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Abraham, remember, sought a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. We seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, contrast that with the statement in verse 5 when he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now he's saying, be thankful for what you have. Be thankful for your relationship with God. Be thankful for the truth that you've been called to. Praise God. Make the personal sacrifice, whatever it is that you have to make. and the sacrifice of praise, which is taking time to acknowledge God and God's authority and power in your life and God's goodness in your life. Take time to praise God, Paul says. So one of the things we've learned down through the years, and I've learned it from others and now understand it myself, I think, is when you are most desperate and most needy of God, most wanting God to intervene in your life, guess what? It's not time just to say, God, give me, please, I need help. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But it's also the time to say, God, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you have given me. Thank you for all the past blessings. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Thanking God, the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name. And that thanks and that glory changes your perspective. If you're asking God, just take care of me, it's all about me. If you turn that around and say, God, you can help me, but I know that you are God and that you are great and glorious and powerful and good and that you have done all kinds of things for me and I don't deserve anything, then it changes your perspective. And God will hear those prayers. So I hope that we can see that God has provided, as he says, a way out that we might be able to bear it. But we have a couple of things that are expected of us. Colossians chapter 3. And there again, God intervenes in our lives often even when we fall short and fail to do the things that he expects. But if we want to ideally try to be in harmony with God and his way and serve him, then we should listen to what he tells us he wants us to do. And one of these things is mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It's parallel exactly with what we've been reading. If you then were raised with Christ, that is, you've been called and converted and given a new life. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. There again, same thing Christ said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Just another way of saying exactly what Christ said in Matthew 6 and Luke 12. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that physical life about which most of mankind is concerned is of no value compared to the spiritual life which we're going to inherit with Christ if we endure this physical time on this earth and wait for the time when Christ returns. He goes on to say that, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. So our focus is on things above and on Christ coming back to the earth. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that's our focus. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're putting our priorities on, seeking those things which are above, looking to those things which God is doing, not just the things which we're doing. God gives us lots of freedom to do the things we want to do in this life. We can live a full, abundant, happy, positive existence with family and friends and brethren in this life without disobeying God. But that's not what it's about. That's just a means to an end, and the end is to become like God. Verse 14, break into the thought. He's giving us some discussion about what we need to change. Actually, we should probably just go ahead and start in verse 12. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, you see, that's the difference. We're called to be God's elect. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You know, you start to make a list of the things we're supposed to be developing and building and becoming. Bearing with one another. Do we ever have to do that? You know, we're brethren, we're friends, we're family, we love each other, we even like each other, we get along well, but do we ever have to bear with one another? Yes, we do. We end up having to bear with one another. We end up having to recognize that other people have the same weaknesses we do. And then when they fall short, we need to give them a little space, a little forgiveness, a little mercy, a little kindness, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, if we're keeping our eyes on what God called us for and who God is, on God's purpose in our lives instead of our own understanding, then we're going to see that it's absolutely necessary to be in harmony with God to forgive other people, to bear with them. Sometimes that means bearing with them even when they're wrong until they see that they're wrong. They may have to see they're wrong. They may have to come to repent and ask for forgiveness, but the attitude ought to be bearing with them to help them come to that point, not just condemning them because we think they're wrong. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. See, that's what holds it all together. The love of God for us and God's love in us for one another. The two great commandments, love toward God and love toward our neighbor. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Go back again to my opening comments in Matthew chapter 6, Christ's words. Do not worry about the things of this life. Here it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Same thing. Right? Same instruction, same expression, just totally different words. Do not worry, on the one hand, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. On the other hand, I'm in the same place. No matter which of those I'm trying to achieve. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. There it is again. Thanksgiving to God during times of stress and distress is a huge positive in becoming what God wants us to become. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's all about staying in harmony with God, giving thanks to God, looking to God, putting our confidence and trust in God, knowing the goal that God has called us to, and keeping our eyes on those things that are above. Finally, I want to go there where Chris or Brian, I think it was Brian a few weeks ago, went through Philippians 4 for us. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. Pick it up, first of all, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Again, that falls right in harmony with that, letting the peace of God rule in your heart, being thankful to God, praising God with the sacrifice of your lips. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That's something we can work with. That's something we can attempt to do. That's something we can try to make a hallmark of the way we interact with other people. Gentleness. Is there a time to be firm? Yes. Is there a time to be sometimes even a little bit confrontational in order to help the other person see the problem? Yes. But even that can be done gently. It can be done with an attitude of gentleness, to try to help somebody who opposes himself, as the scripture put it. The Lord is at hand. That is, Christ is in, he's involved. He's watching. He's aware. He's judging. Are you in harmony with God? Are you looking to God? Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Here it is again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. See, even when we're requesting something through supplication and prayer, really beseeching God for help, there's an element of thanksgiving. Because if you forget to thank God for what he's doing and what he has done and what his plan is and why you're even talking to him, if you forget to thank God, then you've forgotten the fact that God is involved in your life in the first place. because God has done everything that we have and is offering us everything that we ever will have. And so the thanksgiving goes to God. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace of God comes from doing what we can do and asking God with thanksgiving and praise. And finally here, as he says, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. Okay, where does that come in? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul is presenting a way of looking at that phrase. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What do we read in Colossians? Set your affections on things above. What do we read from Christ? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't worry about the things of this life. If there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, Paul says, using himself as an example in this case, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We live in a miserable, mixed up, chaotic world. There's nothing we can really do about it. We can't change it. Sometimes we get involved and we think we can change it. We think we should get involved. Just yesterday, I received a copy of an email from a member that I happen to know who was pleading the cause of signing a particular congressional petition. Now, I'm not here to make rules or policies about such matters, but you know, that's a hopeless cause. We're not here to involve ourselves in the machinations of government and the discussions of how man's going to solve his own problems. We know that he can't solve his own problems. No, we're here instead to glorify God and to represent God and to understand that God is going to deal with mankind in his time. We can't solve those problems on a national scale, an international scale, even on a family or personal scale sometimes. We can do our part, but we can't solve other people's problems. God alone can do that. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to worry about them. To worry about those things we can't control. We can't control things outside what we ourselves can feel and think and see and do in our own lives. And how that affects other people could be a positive, could be a negative, but our job is to make sure we're on the right page with God, serving God, worshiping God, in harmony with God, and letting God do what God does, trusting God to work in our lives. So, as Christ said, there's no point in taking anxious thought. We do our part, and we've read a few of those things. How to look at it, how to put God first, how to set our affections on things above, how to serve one another, forbear, forgive one another. There are lots of other exhortations we're given in terms of how we interact with both the brethren and the world. But if we do our part, then we can put it in God's hands. We can do our part to stay close to God so that we know that his care and his protection and his love surrounds us at all times. That we haven't taken ourselves out of the place where God is working in our lives. God is working in our lives. God will see us through. We just have to stay with God so that when the chips are down, he will see us through. And he will know where we are and what we're doing and why we're doing it. And he will be on our side. He will see us through. He will not make a temptation we cannot bear, but will make a way of escape that we will be able to bear it. Seek first the kingdom of God and don't worry about tomorrow.